Good morning. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Who's heard that phrase before? Probably even repeated it to somebody else. Most often it's used in the context of finding a job. It's not about the knowledge you bring or the skills you have in this day and age. It's more about knowing someone working there who has a connection, right? Networking. That's what's important in today's age with finding a job. Now, I think the same is actually true when it comes to our Christian faith. It's not really about what we know. It's about who we know. The past 2 weeks, Bobby's given us an introduction to the book of 1 John. A letter written by the Apostle John to a number of churches that would be read aloud for all to hear. So these are letters being read out loud to entire churches. And thankfully, John points out for us, he specifically tells us exactly why he writes these letters. Bobby ran through them in his first message 2 weeks ago. First, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he tells us, "These things we write so that your joy may be full." If you remember, the reason our joy may be full is that it starts with who Jesus Christ is. He who was from the beginning. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Then last week we saw, in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw that John wrote these things so that you may not sin. One of John's goals for Christians is that they wouldn't sin. They wouldn't live in sin. They wouldn't lower themselves to go back to the sins which they had been saved from. But thankfully, he knows we're not perfect. Jesus knows we're not perfect. And so he himself is our advocate before the Father. What I remember most vividly from Bobby's message was the picture he painted of us standing before God, the judge, and Satan, the accuser, who has the easiest job in all of history, is to simply point out our flaws. He's guilty. Look what he's done. He has sinned. She's done this. She's guilty. But the person who's advocating for us is Jesus Christ the righteous, in whom there is no sin, no darkness at all. But John reminds us we have that advocate. So when we sin, run to him. But his goal would be that we don't sin, right? That would be the ideal. Later on in chapter 2, he mentions that he's written to them concerning those who would deceive you, who try to deceive you. At this time, this is shortly after Christ's resurrection and ascension, there were clearly people going around the churches trying to deceive Christians. And we'll see throughout this book, there's various ways they tried to do this. We already saw in chapter 1 that there were those who would claim that they have no sin or that they don't sin. That seems like a pretty bold claim. I feel like that one would be pretty obvious to be able to deny. And later on, we're going to see teachings that people who claim this would bring in to try to infiltrate the church. New teachings, you know, beyond what Jesus has done, here's what else you need to do. And John's saying, no, you know the truth. And so I'm writing these things to you to remind you of the truth so that you won't be deceived. The last one's in chapter 5. And this one's just wonderful. He has a very similar reason in the Gospel of John at the end of that book. He says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes to those who believe that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. That's a great bunch of reasons to write a letter. And today, we'll see all of these addressed, but most specifically this one. Because after he's talked about the fact that we will sin and that we need an advocate, the fact of the matter is, he needs to make very clear that you don't have an advocate like Jesus on your side if you don't know Jesus. And so we pick up in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And the first part of it says, by this we know that we have come to know him. I didn't finish the verse for a very specific reason. The word know is used a lot in this book, and it can mean different things. I know information. I understand what that is. I can recall it in mind. I also know my family. I don't just know birthdays, right? I know my family. I know them very well. I know who they are. I know what they like. I know what they've done. And what John is trying to say here is, by this, meaning what he says next is going to be the proof, the evidence, how we can know this. But he's saying, this is how we presently, right now, today, can know that in the past, we have already come to know him. Do you see that? He's making clear that the question and the evidence that I challenge you with today will prove to us if you really know Jesus Christ, if you really came to know him. Now, if you were to ask the general public, how would you know if someone really knows Jesus, is really a Christian? You get a variety of answers. I think in our day and age, probably the chief one you'd see is, you know that you are nice to everyone. That you're a pleasant person, that you're a nice person. I'm talking just general knowledge. And when you first read this, what you would expect to come next is, by this, we know that we've come to know him, that you love God, or that you believe in him, or something like that. But what does he say? We'll keep reading. I know it's a little smaller, but it's just verses 3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, or is perfected, depending on your translation. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. Now this first phrase, if we keep his commandments, there's a few things we have to clarify. Because we know from other scriptures what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that by keeping his commandments, you can enter into a relationship with him. There's no way that you or I can earn salvation in Jesus Christ. If that were the case, why on earth would he come down to die for us? There's no way to earn salvation, to do enough good that Jesus accepts you into a relationship with him. He doesn't look at you and say, look, you've established a great baseline of good works, so now we can start talking and we'll hopefully improve from there. No, you come to him with all your sin exposed. You confess your sin, you believe in who he is, and that's how you enter into a right relationship with him to begin with. That's the only way. It's the only way he told us was possible. He is the way. But it also can't mean perfect obedience. Because if we're honest, if we ask the question, do I obey his commandments? No one in this room, or anywhere for that matter, would be able to raise their hand and say, you know what? Now that I think about it, I've done it perfectly. There's no one that can say that. So it can't mean perfect obedience. Because in this life, we just aren't going to get there. We just aren't. So then what could it mean? To me, it seems to mean that there needs to be progression. There needs to be progress. I was saved when I was 15 years old. I'm going to turn 30 in December. So about almost half my life I've been a Christian. Which means that looking back on when I was saved to now, if there's no difference in my obedience to God's commands from when I was 16 years old to now when I'm 29, that ought to tell me something. It can't be perfect obedience, but clearly there needs to be progression. And how does that happen? The passage gives us a bit of a clue. So I want to walk through with you just salvation and what that means for our lives. When we come to Christ, we repent of our sins. We turn aside from what we were enslaved to. We proclaim Him Lord and Savior. And the Bible tells us our sins are forgiven. We are no longer slaves to our sin. And at that moment, we receive forgiveness. We receive eternal life. And we receive the Holy Spirit who lives in us while we're on this earth. God Himself in the Spirit living in us. And once the Spirit is truly in us, at that moment, seeing what Jesus has done for us, the Holy Spirit starts something. And what He starts is a love for God Himself. When I see Jesus and the love that He had for me and what it has done for me, if you really see it for what it is, the only response can be love. And that love, a love for God, Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But it starts with salvation. That work begins. The phrase is used in this passage, talking of someone who's really saved. In him, truly the love of God has been perfected. Now that gave me a little trouble when I was first reading this passage, because I can see it honestly two ways. Is it God's love for me that is perfected by His love? The ultimate impact of His love is my salvation leading to my obedience. And we see His love effective in our lives. Or it could be that what it's saying is it's my love for God. That truly, if I'm abiding in Him, if I'm keeping His word, then my love for God is being perfected. So it could be one of the two. It seems to me to be the latter, that it's our love for God. Because what's not a question in this passage is if God's love is perfect. We know what it is. The question here is your claimed love for God genuine? And the answer is found in obedience. It's very clear there are two groups here. They would all claim that they have come to know Him. And there are those who obey His commands, and there are those who do not. And John is very stern to those who do not. If you claim to know Jesus, and yet you willingly disobey His commandments, it doesn't say you might have something to consider, maybe take that home and chew on that. No, it says you're a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. That's a very serious, serious tone he's taking. I grew up in this church, told you I was saved when I was 16, but I never claimed not to be a Christian. And so honestly, it was very hard for me when I really was saved, when I truly believed in Him, to obey. Because I had already built my life around claiming to be a Christian and not obeying Him. That was what I was used to. And it's true, most of my disobedience I tried to do in secret. I tried to be deceitful about it. But it took me a few years to really see true evidence that I knew God. Because God had some sin to deal with in my life. But look at what it says about those who claim to know Him and do obey His commandments. I love the wording John uses. There's a few phrases. It says that if you really know Him, you obey His commands, you keep His word, and you abide in Him. Any of those sound familiar? It's because John is basically quoting what Jesus Christ told us it would be like. John 15, He tells us, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Right? And He tells us to abide in Him. We need to stay plugged into Jesus Christ to see progress and growth and obedience. It's a high calling. And what John is saying by the last phrase in these verses, if you see there, walk in the same manner He walked. The standard, the example that we have for how we should live our life on this earth is how Jesus Christ lived on this earth. Aren't you thankful? We don't have a God who says, here are all the things I require of you, but I won't do them. You have to do them. We have a God who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life, and now he says, just live like me. And he doesn't say that as a challenge, like, good luck, you'll never make it. God doesn't ask us to do things that he doesn't give us the power to do. We have the Spirit in us. We know the truth about Jesus Christ and what he showed us about the Father. We have everything that we need to live in obedience to God. He's empowered us to obey him. But it's a high standard. Let's keep reading. Verse 7 and 8. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. When I first read this, I thought John got a little sidetracked. First he says, I'm not writing a new commandment. This is an old commandment. And then the very next phrase says, also, this is a new commandment. So which is it, John? It's either old or it's new. And his point is it's actually one and the same. It's a clarification of the commandment. And here's how I see this working. Jesus was challenged by a lawyer in Matthew 22, as recorded for us. He was challenged. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? The first and foremost, the most important thing God ever told us to do, what is it? And Jesus summarizes it like this. He responds like this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And look what he says as a summary. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, if Jesus himself, the author of all the commandments, were to summarize them for you, he would tell you to love God and to love your neighbor. That is Jesus' summary of all the commandments. There are hundreds of them throughout the Old Testament that he gave to the people of Israel. But that's his summary. He says, all the law and the prophets depend on these two. And so we see that's the old commandment John's talking about. Obviously, these are straight commandments, straight out of the Ten Commandments that were given in the days of old. Okay, so it's an old commandment. How's it also a new commandment? Well, we'll see later on, next chapter, that John tells us this is his commandment. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. You say, how's that new? Love God, love your neighbor. Well, here's how it's new. Is that love has a name. Jesus Christ. And until Jesus came to this earth, it seems we had a flawed picture of what love was. See, the people of Israel were meant, they had all these things in place, commandments that were meant to draw their hearts to God. That by obeying him, they would act out their love for him. But what we saw time and time again is that they would forget why they're doing it. They would even stop doing it. They would disobey his commandments. They would turn from him. They would be judged. They would be punished. They would cry out and repent to God. And we saw this cycle. We saw it most clearly in the book of Judges when we did that series recently. That the people just kept turning away from God. Their hearts just weren't after the Lord. And then Jesus came to this earth. And God didn't have to list all the hundreds of commandments again. He just says, would you just look at my son? Look at how he lived. That is how you're meant to obey me. Jesus himself says it like this in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you. There's John's clue of how it's new. That you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, the new thing is that Jesus has shown us how to do it. He has shown us what perfect obedience is to this commandment. And that's how it's new. It's so much easier to look at Jesus and to try to emulate his life because we have him living in us. It was hard for the Israelites to continue to obey him because they get distracted by so many other things. When I think about this commandment, really the song that comes to mind is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We have at our disposal Jesus Christ on full display, the exact representation of God himself. And he's the one that even when we fall is our advocate to pick us back up, who bought us forgiveness for our sins. So even when we don't keep the standard which he set for us, he's the one we go to for forgiveness. As Bobby talked about last week. Going back to the verses, there's a few phrases in here which I find very interesting. He doesn't say in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. He says, which is true in him and in you. Now, what I get from that is that Jesus perfectly obeyed this commandment. And we can see that. But he's also reminding us that we should have the confidence that that commandment can be fulfilled in us. He has given us the power to do so. I don't have to fall back to my old sins because he's forgiven me from those. And he's emboldened me through the Spirit to be able to do what he says. To be able to love people I didn't love before. To be able to love those I don't have anything in common with. He's given us the power to do so. And he wants you to know, if you truly know him, he is doing it in you. He is working in you. It can get deflating sometimes. I feel like I'm not measuring up. You see, this passage isn't meant to be used as a weekly litmus test. Am I saved this week? Have I obeyed him more than last week? Am I seeing progress? Okay, I'm a Christian this week. But then next week, when you utterly fall flat on your face, it's not meant to tell you, oh, you know, you're probably not saved. You sinned again. That's the devil. That's the accuser trying to get in your ear and get in your mind to convince you that even though Jesus died for your sins, this one's too bad. You can't be forgiven this time. That's why John starts this letter talking about who Jesus is and the fact that we have an advocate, because he's going to be challenging us throughout this book to a high calling. But we have Jesus Christ for when we fall. And I used to fall into sin and I would have to feel bad about it for at least a week. So it was really rough if I sinned on a Sunday, because then I was like two Sundays where I had to feel bad. And that was how I reacted to my sin as a young Christian. But thankfully, he is there to pick us back up. He also uses another phrase here, which I want to spend some time talking about. The very end, it's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I don't know if many of you feel this way. I get the sense that we do. That the world is on a downhill trend. That things seem to be getting worse. And I don't know if it's just because we have access to more information, which tends to all be bad. Let me give you an example. It's raining here today, and there's a hurricane on the East Coast. What does that mean and what does it not mean? Well, it means it's raining. But it doesn't mean that the entire world is overcome with rain and storms, right? The same is true when it comes to light and darkness in this world. Because we've already seen in this book that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And at times we just get the feeling that the darkness seems to be winning. That in this battle of light and dark, darkness seems to be taking more land than the light. But that's a flawed perspective. Because the fact of the matter is, when Jesus came into this world and died for our sins, the true light shone. And it will never be snuffed out. And I don't know what you think about Jesus, but he's not on the run. He is not on the run today. He is saving souls on a daily basis around this world. And the devil and the world and the flesh may think they're on this trend of victory, but we already know that they will fail. Because God, Jesus Christ, the true light, has already won the victory. And you may see certain stories or circumstances which make you feel down or depressed, but the fact of the matter is God has won, and there's nothing that can happen between now and when he ultimately comes back to have final victory that can change that. There's nothing else. The darkness is not winning. The darkness is losing. Sin already lost. Death was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. So how can it have any victory? The world may look bad, but keep your eyes on the one who made it and the one who died to save it. And the fact of the matter is, he is victorious. And we'll see later, if you know him, you and I are victorious. He gives us another test in verses 9 through 11. While he's on this theme of light and darkness, talking about darkness passing away, he basically says what he's already said, just using different words. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's basically saying the same thing of, if we know him, if we have come to know him, we'll obey his commandments. If we say we're in the light, we will love our brother. I'll love our sister. But look at what he says. This is probably one of my favorite verses in this passage. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. That's not all he says. He adds on this phrase at the end. He says, until now. Until today. There are those in this room who would claim to walk in the light and to know Jesus Christ. And yet in their heart, they don't have love for other people. See, in our day and age, it's easy to act like a Christian. You come and you sit here on Sunday. You might go to a Bible study at one point. You maybe pray before a meal. And unfortunately, that counts as fitting in with Christians in America. But to the people he's writing to, I don't know why you would claim to follow Jesus in a time right after Jesus had died and that movement was trying to be stamped out by a number of people. It wasn't like a popular thing to do. But the evidence, regardless of when you live, is the same. Do you love your brother or not? That answers the question of, are you in the light or not? And there's two types of people that are walking in darkness today. There are those who are ignorant, who just reject the word of God, reject what it is, and willingly walk in the darkness. But this group he's addressing is that there are those who claim to know him, who continue to walk in darkness, and act like nothing's different between them and Christians. And it's really sad. Because in that case, the only person that loses is the faker. You spend your whole life convincing people that you are a Christian and you look like it, and then the only time it matters is when you're before God. And he knows. He knows. You're not fooling anybody. You can fool us here on earth, and that's fine. But the solution John gives to both groups is actually the same. Because he uses the phrase, until now. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know where all of you come from. But at one point in all of our lives, we walked in darkness. It defined our lives. We were sinners. We lived in that sin. We loved it. Like a pig rolling around in mud, it was where we wanted to be. Until the true light of Jesus Christ showed us who we really were. Sinners. In line for judgment at the hands of a righteous God. And he showed us, but I've paid the penalty for your sin, and you don't have to live in it any longer. And to someone that this is the first time you've heard the gospel message, to someone that's heard it thousands of times and still hasn't accepted it, today you still have a chance. until now. You may have lived that way until now, but John's challenge is, change that today. Join the winning side. There are only two people who can pay for your sins. Did you know that? One of them is Jesus Christ. Because he already told us that in this book. We're told that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only. It's not like Jesus came to this earth and he said, you know, those Christians are pretty good people. I think I'll die for them. No. He came to this earth and he died for the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Because literally anyone who can believe in what he has done can be forgiven of their sins. Anyone. Anyone. I don't care about your political stance. I don't care a lot about what you think about, because that is ultimately what matters. Jesus Christ. And do you really know him? If somebody's sitting in this audience or just listening to this and you're feeling convicted, you know, I haven't seen obedience in my life. I don't really see a love for my brothers. Today's the day that can change. And I've looked at my schedule. I have nothing that's more important than talking to you about that this week. So please, if you want to talk about where you're at, if you want to help answer this question, I'm more than happy to spend time with you. I know we have many people in this church that are more than happy to spend time with you. But it would be so sad, and it would literally kill me if you would hear this message and then just come back next Sunday like nothing happened, having lived in the darkness for another week. People want a lot of things for their kids, safety, good education. Man, the only thing I want for my kids is their salvation. Because that's the only thing that ultimately matters. I want that so much. I want my children to see in my life, in my wife's life, hopefully, the love that we have for the Lord and the love that we have for you in this church. Part of the reason Caitlin and I are committed to Fairhaven Bible Chapel and staying at this church is because we have clearly felt people show us God's love. We know that God lives in the people of this church. It's not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. But this is where my kids can come and not participate in a spectator sport. This is where they can play the game. This is where they can really see what it's like to love people that you disagree with, to love those you have nothing in common with, to help those in need. This is where we feel called to do that. It's an interesting phrase he uses to talk about those walking in darkness. He kind of expands on it. What does it mean they're walking in darkness? We think about it, living in sin. They don't, you know, they don't know right from wrong. They don't know the truth. The phrase he uses, the one who hates his brother, verse 11, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's a very easy analogy for me to make. When there's a noise in the middle of the night and you need to go check on it, what's the first thing you do? You turn on the light. Because if you try to get there with the lights off, you will cause more harm than help. In light of Jesus, the truth that he showed us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Do you remember, those of you that were saved, when the darkness that was you stood in the true light and saw Jesus for the first time as who he was? It's a wonderful experience. Because you could stand before a God who all your life you've heard is probably going to judge you or send you to hell or whatever the case may be. And you stand before him and all your flaws are exposed. And you know what he tells you? He says, believe in me and your sins will be forgiven. You don't have to walk and live in darkness. You don't have to stumble around this life aimlessly, not knowing where you're going. Because God has a purpose for his people. On this earth, everything's not just future looking. He has achieved victory that's guaranteed in the future. So now, we can live in victory. This passage can be hard to hear because we think about what we do. We think about our works. Even if we say we don't believe in works-based salvation, we often try to live that way anyways. We try to earn God's favor in what we do. This passage gave me a hard time as a new Christian, like I said, because I go back and forth. Am I obeying him? Am I not obeying him? Where do I stand? I don't know. And it was very discouraging to me. But when you look at what John said, why he wrote this book, did he say, I write this book so that you would be discouraged about your faith? I write this book so those of you that are liars would leave. No. He writes so that those who do believe may know that they have eternal life. I was supposed to do that earlier. He continues in verse 12. This is really just a beautiful summary of what he's talking about. Some beautiful reminders he wants to give to the church. Now remember, this letter being read in various churches, it's going to speak to different people at different times in their lives. Different times in their Christian lives. So he starts off with a summary statement to the whole church. And he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. It may be discouraging to think about, am I really saved or not? Does my life, do I have the fruit of this? Do I obey his commands? Do I have love for God and for my brothers and sisters? Because we'll see the ways we don't. But what John would have you do, when you see those ways, you just run back to the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and you confess, and you can be forgiven, and you have every opportunity to follow him this week in doing those things right this time. And that's what he wants us to do. And so he reminds the entire church, would you just remember that your sins are all forgiven? And it's to God's glory that they were. Just remember that. Because if you don't forget that your sins are forgiven, you're not going to get knocked down by your sin in everyday life. If you remember all the things he died for, which is your sin in the past, your sin today, your sin in the future, there's no need to be discouraged. If he can forgive the sins of the whole world, I think he's got you covered this week. We know that's a group statement because he calls them little children, which is the same phrase he used in verse 1 when he told them, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. He is reminding all his little children that your sins are forgiven. Then he breaks it out into a few different groups in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. There's two ways you could read this, whether it's the elderly, young people, and actual children, or those could all be references to our Christian faith, those that have been saved for a long time, that have known him a long time, those who are relatively new in their faith, but fighting against sin, and to those who are newly saved, which their claim to fame is, look, you know God. Just think about that. Just remember that. It's been exciting seeing people baptized recently and proclaiming how they came to know him in recent months and years. Isn't that refreshing to those of us that have known him longer to be able to see and remember the joy that we had when we were first saved? He reminds the fathers. Some of them may have been alive when Jesus was alive, so he's literally telling them, old guys, remember, you know Jesus, and he's the one who's from the beginning. You know him. So don't think that when someone else comes in and teaches something different, that they have some new knowledge which you don't have. This church has a great history of proclaiming God's truth, and we need to make sure we stay rooted in that. Because the Jesus that started this church is the same Jesus today, and he's the same Jesus for all of time. And we would be wise to remember that. That's our focus. What we know about Jesus is true. Stick to that. To the young men, he says, you have overcome the evil one. As a young man, I very much appreciated this verse. Because in my teenage years, early adulthood, I told you I was saved when I was 16, so I was a new Christian. I really felt overcome by my sin. I really just felt like I would never break through and really have victory over the things I struggled with each day. Whether it was anger, lying, deceit, lust, it just felt like all these things were weighing me down. And the fact of the matter is, the devil knows if he can get you at that age, if he can convince you at that age not to obey God, not to seek Him for forgiveness, he can have you for life. And he can ruin your testimony, and he can ruin your spiritual growth by convincing you that you can't overcome your sin. But like I said, the victory has already been determined. And young people, it doesn't matter what he throws at you. If you stay close to Jesus Christ and you keep your eyes on him, you have already overcome. And if you've already won, why would we give in today? If I've already won, why would I decide to sin today? It's meant to both encourage us that God has won the victory, and also that today you and I can have victory. When presented with a choice to sin, you can say no. To children, you know the Father. Later on in this book, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about how Jesus gave us the right to become children of God. That's where it all starts. And as a child who's disobeyed, we come before the Father, and he tells us, remember, you know God. You know him. The last verse in this section, he says something to two of the groups. I've written you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. The exact same words as what he just said in the last verse. Clearly, to those of us who have been saved for a while, the thing for us to focus on is who he is and that he doesn't change. But to young men, he adds on a lot. He says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Just to reiterate to the young people, if you feel like you haven't overcome, he's telling you, you are strong because you abide in his word. Staying in his word is the way that you can have victory in your daily life, even though he's already accomplished ultimate victory for you. He said that throughout this passage. Whoever keeps my word, whoever abides in me, whoever loves his brother, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. God is working in our lives, no matter our age. No matter our age, he wants to use us to shine his light further in this dark world. So remember, you have that victory, and you can live that way. This last slide is something Bobby put up last week, because there's three questions we want to ask ourselves after each sermon in the series. The first is, what does this passage teach us about knowing him? What does it tell us that it means to know him? And we see that to know him, to love him, is to obey his commandments, to love God, and to love our brother and sister. And for, like I said, for those of you that until now have walked in darkness, this is the first step. Points 2 and 3 don't apply. There's no reason to think about fellowship with him, fellowship with others, if you are on a path to hell. There's no other way to put it. So I just urge you, please, please, look at who he is. And decide to let him pay for your sins, instead of doing it yourself for all eternity. He already paid for it. Why would you do that? But for those of you who do believe, he wants you to remember that you can know that you have eternal life. You can be absolutely 100% sure of that. So what about our fellowship with him? Well, reiterating what Bobby said last week, we can interrupt our fellowship with him if we don't abide in his word and if we go back to sin. But remember that we have the advocate who is willing to restore fellowship with God the Father. And so if you're struggling with sin, run back to him. That's how he designed it. Like Bobby said, there is no better way to do it. And then lastly, our fellowship with his people. If we claim to know him, if we claim to walk in his light, there ought to be a love for others that God is growing within us. And for those of you who know him, think about the people in this church. Do you show them love? We obviously all have a limited amount of time. It's not like you're having someone over every single meal of the week to try to accomplish this. But the thing is when we say that we should love one another, most of us have somebody that comes to mind that we know we don't. Most of us do. And you think, I didn't really show them love. I haven't been making an effort to show them this person love. It's easy to love those who love us, the Bible tells us, but the love He's called us to is to love everyone, those that are different from us. Have you seen that over the course of your Christian life? Have you seen progress in growing in love for God and one another? I started off by saying it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that couldn't be more true. There are a lot of people that know the history, the historical account of Jesus Christ. But John tells us, I'm writing to you, and that counts, we're included, that you and I can know for sure that we have eternal life because we know the one who gives it, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. You've made everything clear, and you've simply given us a choice to accept what you say or to reject it. God, I ask that anyone that has chosen to reject it in the past, God, that today would be the day that they repent. God, for those of us who know that we believe in you, we do see growth in our lives. I pray that you would continue to grow a love for others within us. God, that this church, which has been known for its love in years past, would be known for it even more in the future. God, as people join us in this church, may they feel the love that you have given to us. God, help us to keep our eyes on you. God, that you who began a good work in us, that you will finish it. And God, help us to not be dragged down by this world and all the troubles it would love to distract us with. And may we focus on who you are. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.